the first coming of the king, but we're studying through the book of Revelation right now. And so we're going to focus for the next couple of weeks on the events surrounding the return of the king, the one who was born, the one who would return to heaven, and the one who promised to come again. We're in Revelation chapter 17 this morning in our study through this great vision of the future, of the return of the king, ultimately, is what this book is about. And in chapter 17, we encounter a sobering picture that arrested the Apostle John as it was given to him by an angel. A picture of events that will come about in the last day. John's been given lots of visions that surprised him, that he was instructed to record for our benefit. But this one particularly caused John to shake his head in confusion and wonder. A vision so unfamiliar, so unsettling to him that an angel had to immediately explain it to him. It was disturbing not only in the sense of what he saw, but the way in which the vision was introduced to him, being almost a comprehensive explanation of the world and its history and its end. It was a new vision, a new picture. It presented a new understanding, such that even John, one who had personally been taught about by Jesus about the world and about the future, even when Jesus was here and by the Spirit of God, who had John had written Scripture, this picture that he was shown was startling. It shocked him. It confused him. The angel acknowledges, as we'll see in chapter 17, that it's a mystery that you're seeing, John. It's something that hasn't previously been revealed, but now it's being revealed to you. So important is the understanding and the insight that we gain from Revelation 17. It covers two chapters, this vision does, chapter 17 and chapter 18, almost from two different perspectives, and an extended metaphor and description of what the angel would explain to John here. So just coming at this chapter, into chapter 17 and chapter 18, we just need to understand, if the Apostle John had to struggle to understand what he was seeing, let's not be too disconcerted if we have to struggle a little bit and dig in to get an understanding of what we see, because the perspective it gives us not only is going to it's not going to come by natural, intuitive nature. John didn't immediately understand it. So let's be willing to look deeply here. But the perspective that it gives us is extremely important. We're not going to figure it out by observation, so we have to be told it. But beyond just having to be told what the vision means, it's a very important vision. It comes right on the heels at the end of chapter 16, if you have your Bible opened there, the final bowl of God's wrath, which we have heard is going to be the final. And the wrath of God upon the earth is going to be finished when this bowl is poured out. This bowl is poured out in verse 17 of chapter 16, and a voice comes out of the temple saying, "It is done." And then we receive this vision as an explanation of what is done, what has finally taken place. No more judgments are necessary after the judgment described in these two chapters. All wrath has been extinguished, all enemies subdued. And so what is explained here in these two chapters under the heading of what John records in verse 1 of chapter 17 as the judgment of the great harlot, is the ultimate thing that stands against God in this world. This is the final judgment, the one that has been reserved for the end. And when this judgment is poured out, God's judgment on the world is complete. It behooves us then to know exactly what is this great harlot that John is shown here in this vision, because it's a warning about, to use the term, getting in bed with the great harlot will be, because as we'll see, this vision has implications even for us today, not just in the last days. Well, without further ado, let's look at the text itself, chapter 17. Let me just look at the first six verses this morning. Follow along as I read. This is the vision John recorded. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. John marvels greatly when he sees her. Not so much that when he sees this picture of her sitting on the beast, this beast that's been described to us before and having seven heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names on it. But John doesn't marvel at the beast. He's already been told what the beast is. And we've seen that in the previous chapters. Devastating, as monstrous as this beast was to the earth in these previous visions, it's not the beast that is so concerning and disconcerting to him. It's the woman. It's when he saw her that he wondered greatly. He had never seen anything like this before, at least what she represented. He didn't know what to make of it. The picture was horrifying and frightening, both in the gross image, especially in verse 6, where she's drunk with the blood of God's people, but also the scope with which this woman, the influence that she represented. So let's consider this woman described. Exactly what is it that John sees? The first description he gives us in verse 1 is that she is presented as a harlot, a whore, a prostitute, one who sells herself and her own body for money. That's the image. Now, can we just stop at this point? And we need to understand this harlot. Many in our day, we know, who are engaged in the business of prostitution are not there by their own design. They're not there because they want to be there. It's because someone has taken advantage of them, either by drugs or by kidnapping or by some other coercion, and forced them into such a business. And they aren't getting she's not getting the profit from it. Those who have extorted her are. It's a doubly horrific situation in our own day. But understanding the realities of human trafficking ought not to be put back on the picture that's being presented here. We're not talking about an actual prostitute, a single woman. We're talking about a metaphor, an image, someone who is a prostitute. She one who willfully violates her own person, even her own body, and in the process seduces others to violate their most basic commitments and even their own person. With her for a moment of pleasure. She's a harlot. Whatever is being described here is being described in that way. Second, she's described as, verse 4, very successful in her trade. She's decked out in royal garments, purple and scarlet. She is literally gilded, is the word, adorned, which just like you would gild something, you would coat it with gold. She's literally coated with gold and jewels and pearls, all of the precious things that the earth can provide. She is successful. All the treasures of the earth are given to her. In her adornment, she's really in direct contrast to another woman we see in Revelation. Remember back in chapter 12, that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are presented as a woman, clothed not with the things of the earth, back in chapter 12, but clothed with the sun, clothed with the brilliance of heaven. Having a being with child with the Son of Heaven. A direct contrast to this woman in chapter 17. Also in direct contrast to the church as it's presented in chapter 19. As a pure virgin clothed with linen clean and white. A direct contrast. Not this woman, the way she is decked out. This harlot is clothed with the filthy wares of her immorality. Third, verse 4 and verse 6, she drinks enmity with God. She is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, but she has in her hand a gold cup. What do you do with a cup? You drink it. What is she drinking? It's full, filled to the brim with abominations. All those things God despises, particularly used in the scripture to describe idolatrous worship of other beings or of self. All those things God hates, and the unclean things of her sexual immorality, of her harlotry, just full of it. She drinks it down. But she drinks something else too, verse 6. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, the martyrs of Jesus. Now, two different groups of people are being presented here. Obviously, the holy ones, we are often called saints, those who have embraced Jesus Christ in a saving way. And yet, those who have died in Jesus are being separated here from another group of holy ones. They seem to be referring to the Old Testament saints. She's drunk with the blood of God's people. A horrifying picture if taken literally. We'll see in chapter 18 also she is arrogant. She presents herself as a queen. She is truly despicable in her arrogant drinking of abominations. But it's not merely her appearance, and not even primarily her appearance that's just presented to John here that shocks him, it seems. It's the scope of her influence and how she is situated. Number four here, she's described as having great influence. She is the great harlot, verse 1. Also, verse 1 says she sits on many waters. What does that mean? Well, to sit on something means to have influence over it or to rule over it typically. And we're told at the end of the chapter what the many waters are. Verse 15, the angel in explaining this, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We've heard this phraseology in Revelation before, right? It just describes the whole world. No matter what nation you're from or what tongue you speak, what people group you're from, you're part of the multitude of the world. And this harlot sits, has influence over, rules over, as it were, the whole world. And we see it in verse 2 also. She has influence over or practices her harlotry, if you will, with, verse 2, with the kings of the earth and with those who dwell on the earth. They are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Okay, so you see the scope of her influence. It's over the leaders of the world and everyone else as well. Now, verse 2, those who dwell on the earth. Remember in Revelation, that's kind of a term for the unbelieving nations and people who in the last days align with the beast, worship his image, take the mark of the beast. Those are the ones who dwell on the earth, that term, upon whom God's wrath is falling in the last days. This is just a plain way of saying when she's referred to as the great harlot and she sits on many waters and all who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. It's just simply a way of saying her seductions have affected all on the whole earth. This is what startles John. It's not that just some, it's that all have taken part in her harlotry ways. Okay. Another description in verse 3 is this beast, this world ruler, as been previously defined in Revelation. This woman is sitting on, not only on the waters, but particularly she's sitting on the scarlet beast, on the Antichrist. Now, up to this point in Revelation, hasn't it seemed as if the beast is the Antichrist is the primary enemy in the last days of God. He sits as the ruler of the whole world. All the world is worshiping him as God. He puts himself forward as God. He is the primary enemy of God in the world. And yet, what's the picture here? And this is what John is baffled at, seemingly. Wait a minute. I thought it was the Antichrist that was the great enemy of God. But here, the Antichrist is just carrying this woman. She's riding him. He's just a beast of burden for her. They're cooperating at very least hand in glove. Perhaps he's even working for her in this metaphoric image that John is shown here. I think this is the factor that causes John to marvel and say, what? What is this? It's something worse than the beast? It's something worse than the Antichrist? It's the one controlling even the Antichrist? The one who says to the Antichrist, go kill the servants of God. I want to drink their blood. This one. She rides the beast. Sixth description John gives, or the angel gives to John here in verse 5 is, she has a name. It's a mysterious name, a mystery, the angel says to John, but a name. Babylon the Great. And we've heard this twice already in the last few chapters. Chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 19, we hear of the downfall of Babylon the Great. Without any real further description at that point about, now what exactly is Babylon the Great and its downfall. But here we have an absolute kind of connection. Whatever Babylon the Great is, it's this harlot. That's her name. She is Babylon the Great. And not only is she Babylon the Great, she's also the mother of harlots. We use that phrase, right? Oh, that's the mother of all, you know, things, whatever. This is what the angel is saying to John. She's the mother of all harlots. I mean, she's the chief harlot. She spawns other lesser harlots. Not just the physical business of harlotry and prostitution, but we're talking whatever she represents. She's got children of her same nature. And she is also the mother of the abominations of the earth. Not some abominations of the earth or an abomination in the earth, but the abominations of the earth. Whatever abominations, whatever things God hates on the earth, she's the mother of it. She's the cause. She's the one who has spawned those things. And also we see not just of the evil that comes in the last days on the earth just before Christ returns and just before God's judgment falls, but seemingly throughout history. I mean, look at what it says in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and, as a separate category, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Two different categories of people. I mean, all of them are dying. So if we're talking about Christians, those who have embraced Jesus in the last day, the martyrs that have already been referenced in previous chapters in Revelation, then why is he talking about a different set of people, the saints? So we're talking about something that happens in the very last days and throughout this Christian age, but also all the saints of all times. She has killed them. She has been drunk with their blood. We see the same kind of thing in chapter 18, verse 20. She is responsible for, and heaven is rejoicing at her judgment because the angel, or John, may interject here, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In other words, she is the one who killed you and put you to death. And that list of all those in Hebrews 12 who were sawn in two and experienced afflictions, etc., in this world, it has come because of her. All you saints, apostles, prophets, whatever age you're from, if you have been persecuted on behalf of your faith in God, it's been at her hands. You'll see the same thing in the last verse of chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. I mean, an absolute kind of category. If you have been slain on the earth, if you have come down to your death by violent hands, it's because this harlot, your death is in her. She's responsible for it. Whoa. What is being represented here? This is what blows John's mind. The source of all evil in the world, basically. At least a particular kind of evil. And not just in that last generation. What is this harlot? Well, the angel who showed John the vision, and he marvels at it. Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." He answers John's questioning. But after he makes that statement in verse 7, he doesn't, as we continue down through the chapter, and into chapter 18, we'll find he doesn't really give any further explanation of who this woman is. Instead, he just goes on to describe her affiliation with the beast in those last days and her ultimate judgment. He pictures her as a city that's in chapter 18 that's destroyed, and the whole world laments over the destruction of the great city. She's pictured like a city who falls. The world laments, but heaven rejoices over that. And we'll look at all those visions in details in the coming weeks. But honestly, John doesn't get any further description of who this woman is, any identifying marks to peg who exactly this harlot is. And so I think it's just led to a lot of natural speculation over the years. Oh, well, the harlot is this, or the harlot is that, or whatever it may be. It's not an idle question, is it? Because if this harlot, whatever she represents, is responsible for all the abominations that exist on the earth, oh, we better know exactly who she is and what it is and be on our guard against it, especially because of the coming judgment that falls on her in these two chapters. She's the enemy, not just of God's people being drunk with their blood, but she's really the enemy of every soul on the earth, because she defiles every soul before God and upon whom God's judgment will fall, because they defile themselves with her. Chapter 18, verse 4, she's about to go down hard, and any who are in bed with her at that point, they will receive of her plagues. We got to know who this is. But since the angel doesn't really tell us exactly, we kind of just have to go back to the angel's statement to John in verse 7. He assumes John should already know. John is struck. What? And the angel says, "John, why do you wonder? You should already know who this is. The identification should already be there with what's been told and what you know." Obviously, the identification of this woman is within what's already been said about her. So let's just ask the question. Who is the harlot? How is she identified? And we can ask the same question, what is Babylon? Because this harlot and Babylon are equated there. So is it a future city? Again, as we're trying to understand and interpret Revelation, are we talking about a physical future city? Some have suggested Rome, a revived Rome, because that was the leading city in John's day. Is it Babylon that's on the Euphrates River in Iraq? Somehow that becomes this great city in the end. Is it the future capital city of the beast, wherever he sets up his one world government? And this has been a common interpretation of this harlot or Babylon. It has the advantage of taking it very literally, especially when we get into chapter 18. It's described as a great city that falls, and the whole world suffers as a result of the fall of that city. Obviously, we want to interpret the details in Revelation literally everywhere we can, unless the details don't make any sense if we interpret them literally. And we've been doing that as we've gone along. And if the beast is a literal person and a literal world ruler, maybe the harlot that rides him is also a literal, at least, place. Obviously, she's called a harlot and she's called a great city in these two different chapters. So is it a city? I don't think that interpretation can bear the weight of the what we're told of all the descriptions. The city that's responsible for the blood of all the saints who have ever been martyred. A city that's responsible, an actual physical city or even an empire that's responsible for the blood of all who have been slain on the earth. No. And certainly it's not the beast's capital city. It's not referring to this one world government in the end, because look at chapter 17, verse 16. And we'll see next week as we begin to go through this text, Lord willing. Verse 16 of chapter 17 says, "The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." Well, it's certainly not talking about the beast's own kingdom. He's not doing that to his own kingdom. And second, if one thing is absolutely clear in these two chapters, it is this, that the harlot and Babylon are exactly the same thing. They're identified with one another, this great commercial city in chapter 18 that has fallen. They both commit immorality with the kings of the earth, exactly the same phrase. All the nations drink from her cup. And same thing is said in chapter 18. She is being judged for her sins against God's people, and this city is being judged for sins against God's people. They're both called Babylon the Great, etc., etc. You can just track through there. I won't go through all of them. They're identical. They are the same thing. And even the last verse in chapter 17 just makes it very clear. The explanation of this woman, the angel tells John, the woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth, called, we'll find in the next chapter, Babylon the Great. They're the same thing. So whatever the harlot stands for, the city, Babylon, stands for the exact same thing. And I think at this point, we obviously have to say, well, obviously this is a metaphor. You can't have an actual person who's a harlot and also she's a great city. It's a metaphor. Both of them are metaphors for something rather than an actual person or an actual city. It's not a physical entity. It's not even a physical organization. It's a spiritual entity, something that can be described as both a city and a woman. It's an invisible, it's a pervasive kind of thing. So it's a metaphor. But a metaphor for what? If it's not an actual city or an actual person, what's it a metaphor for? Well, many have suggested it's a metaphor for a false religious system. And that has some good things to commend it in thinking in those terms. Whether it's a false religion in general, or it's apostate Christianity in those last days, or even throughout the ages, or whether it's the actual religious system of the beast. Well, let's think about this for a minute. Okay, a false religion in general. It does involve false religion, we'll see, to some degree, but it can't be fully defined by organized religious systems, or even all false religious systems, whether it's Islam or the New Age movement or whatever it may be. That can't quite contain it, because it's pervasive. Look, all the kings of the earth commit immorality with her. Well, not all the kings of the earth are in bed with some false religious system. Many are very unreligious and have no particular religious system associated with them. It's not some organized false religious system. And chapter 18, we'll find it has to do with all the cargoes of the precious things on the earth and industry and commerce and the financial situation of the earth. Well, that's not a false religious system. It's something greater than that. Some have suggested, well, it's apostate Christianity. Well, for the same reasons that it's not religion in general, this doesn't fit either. Now, the reformers and the Protestant reformers, when they came and came out of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and not only the abuses, but the errors in doctrine that they saw in those days, the very first thing, the conclusion they came to, oh, this is the Roman Catholic Church. This is the apostate Roman Catholic Church. She is the harlot. It is the harlot. No question. It is Babylon. And all the writings of the reformers, that's all you'll hear. Because it fit the description. It is almost as if the Roman Church did control the world, at least the world in their time. But a couple of things say, no, not apostate Christianity. One is, first of all, it's not stated to be adultery. It's stated to be harlotry. Those are two different things. Okay. The church is married to Christ. Okay. So an apostate church would be termed adultery, an adulteress. And that term is used in the Old Testament to describe Israel when she went away from God, etc. But perhaps harlotry could be used for the church as well. But the apostate Christianity, even in the last days, making all the nations of the world drunk along with her. No, all of the nations of the earth haven't embraced Christianity. Reigning over the kings of the earth? No. The economic flagship and epicenter of the world? Christianity? No. Not even close. The one who has slayed all of the prophets? The one who has slayed all of the apostles? No. The one who has slain all on the earth? No. Again, so this isn't confined to one particular religious system. Certainly not the religious system of the beast in the last days, where all the world worships him and this image that he has set up that the false prophet causes to speak and makes everyone take the mark of the beast and they rush forward to do it. I mean, yes, the whole world then is under that religious system. But again, verse 16, the beast hates the harlot, makes her desolate, eats her flesh and burns her up with fire. Well, does he destroy his own, the worship of himself? Well, apparently not, because at the end of chapter 19, the false prophet, who is the head of that religious system, is standing right by his side and taken with him when Jesus returns and thrown directly into the lake of fire. They are still aligned with one another. He has not torn down that religious system. It persists to the end. Okay? So it's not an actual city. It's not an actual woman. It's not some religious system. And it's certainly not the beast's empire itself, because it exists to the end. So what is it? What is the harlot? What is Babylon? Well, again, back to the angel's words in verse 7. John, why do you wonder? Why are you sitting here wondering, John? In other words, you already know. So let's think about it for a minute. What is it that seduces and perverts all people wherever they are? What is it that hates God's people, persecutes them, and will ultimately be judged and removed by Jesus prior to his coming to the earth to set up his kingdom on the earth? Jesus spoke about it often. He didn't use the term harlot. John is the one who picked up Jesus's words often and used them not only in his recording of Jesus's words, but in his own writings to the church more than any other scripture writer. He just called it by a different name. I think the closest tie we can get to what the identity of the great harlot is just what Jesus called the world. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Jesus, and he's spoken like this earlier, and John has recorded him speaking of the world earlier, but we'll just jump in right here to Jesus' statements to his disciples just before he died and went back to heaven. My followers, you have to understand this. And he's communicating to them. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You ever think about what Jesus is referring to there? You ever think about what the world is? I mean, he's not talking about the physical earth. I mean, in the scripture, the physical earth is used this term, but here he's not clearly not talking about the dust of the ground and the trees and the mountains. It doesn't hate Jesus' disciples. Turn to John 17. Jesus speaks in the same vein, in the same interaction with his disciples as he prays to his Father. John 17, verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name, speaking to his fathers, to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9 of chapter 17 of John. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So Jesus is praying for his followers. He's not praying for the world in this particular prayer. But those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I, Jesus said, am no longer in the world, anticipating his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What did Jesus mean by the world there? Or what did Paul mean? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Other writers besides John refer to this same term. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul wraps up his letter there by saying this: may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a separation here. There's a breach. Now that I'm with Christ, now that Christ has been crucified for me and I follow him, there is a breach between me and the world. I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. We've died to one another. Whatever this world is. Well, turn to James chapter 1. James refers to the world very, very directly. James chapter 1, in speaking of what pure and undefiled religion is, in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and keep oneself unstained by the world. Speaking of a staining, we're not talking about going to school in your best jeans and you're getting a grass stain on them. You know, that was always the major violation, you know, when you were growing up. Not stained like that, stained internally by the world. He says it more poignantly in verse 4, to those who are, chapter 4, verse 4, James 4, 4, to those who are followers of Jesus, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The great enemy of God is being spoken of here. The ultimate enemy of God, the world. And we're talking about a person like Satan. We're told in 1 John 5:19, Satan is the God, the ruler of this world, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's the influencing agent for Satan in human society, the world, such that whoever makes himself a friend of the world is by definition an enemy of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, a few pages to the right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, a very familiar, and this is back in John's writings, where John has picked up this idea of the world, and he keeps using it, not only in the gospel record of Jesus, but also in his letters to the churches. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Do you see the distinction here? We're talking about going after a harlot as opposed to having a true love for the one you should love. Verse 16, "For all that is in," quote, "the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life," those three deep seated desires, "is not from the Father," that's from the world. But, verse 17, "the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So what is the world in this sense that it's used by Jesus, by the apostles, and particularly by John here in his other writings? Well, the Greek word for all of this is cosmos, as opposed to chaos. Cosmos is an orderly system of things. That's why the term cosmos is a good word to use for the earth, the planet. It's an orderly system of things. It operates by certain laws. And it's also a good word to refer to humanity in its organized system of cultures and societies. The cosmos of humanity, the organized system of humanity. But sometimes it's used generically to talk about the organized, just humanity in general, like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," just humanity, not the earth, but humanity, "that he sent his only begotten Son into the world." But most often when the world is used to refer to humanity, it's got a negative moral tone to it or sense. It describes the fallen humanity, the systems of fallen humanity operating very naturally in alienation from and opposition to God. Systems, structures, organizations that express and promote man's alienation from God, man's rebellion against God. It's steeped in sin and dominated by the God of this world. 1 John 5:19. "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's not just humans cooperating with one another. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's just that each human, unredeemed, out of fellowship with God, is sinful at its very core, depraved. And so the natural motions of the human heart, as they organize with one another, arranges a system around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride in one's own achievement and human glory. Just as we saw a few weeks ago that the original city of Babylon did. That was the whole purpose for the building of the city of Babylon. Let's make a name for ourselves, as opposed to a name for God in this world. He told us to spread all across the earth. We're not going to. In direct rebellion, we're going to build a city, all gather together right here, do what we want to do. As a matter of fact, we're going to build a tower that reaches into heaven. We don't need God, and we don't need to obey Him. We'll just do our own thing. The lust of the flesh, we do what we want to do. The lust of the eyes, whatever we see will gratify our hearts. The boastful pride of human achievement. I have done this. We have done this. And the world just gets put together like that, almost not on purpose. Sometimes on purpose, very much in opposition to God, like the city of Babel. But sometimes just because it's the natural motions of the human heart. So most every organization, whether it be business or whether it be civic, or whether it be a government, or whatever it may be, if it's just organized among human people, it will cater to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride in human achievement, what we have done, just because the humans that make it up are tainted, depraved. As we hear, though, in verse 17 here in 1 John 2, the world is passing away, and also all the things that it craves. But the one who does the will of God, the opposite, the one who is not of the world, the one who does the will of God, that's the one who will live forever. So what does John mean when he says, do not love the world? Well, it doesn't mean not to love the people in the world. Not to love the world, the individuals around us. Certainly not. We're told to love even our enemies. Nor does it mean removing ourselves from all human society. It's not human society in and of itself that's tainted. It's just what humans happen to do when they organize themselves. It's the systems that naturally gravitate towards an alienation from God or stem from an alienation against God. But rather, when we're told not to love the world, it's rather because of the transforming work of Jesus putting his own spirit, giving us a new love for God, no longer a love for just the things of human society, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Instead, we have an inner attitude of separation from that, from the practices of humanity that are in basic rebellion against God. You work it out. Whether it be lying, whether it be stealing, whether it be pornography, whether it be whatever. Whether it be just a boastful pride in your own achievement, the ignoring of God and doing your own thing. We're to be on our guard against anything that causes us to ignore God or as an expression of ambivalence toward God and rather towards that promotes what we crave, what we want. That's the love of the world. We're to be in the midst of the world. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world, but to have an inner attitude of separation from all that is sinful in the midst of the world. And I think each one of us has to just work out that. What is that? Also, we're told not to love the things of the world. Often I wish John had just said, don't love the world. But he also says, don't love the things of the world. Well, what is that? I mean, this verse has been used to castigate everything from buttons in some cultures to beer to basketball or any sports or anything. OU fans want to, you know, put it away, you know, football. Sorry, guys. How can I be? I mean, I'm from Texas. I don't really care, you know, who wins, OU, OSU, but you guys are all mad at each other. No, you're not. Steve Weir said I had to say something about the game, so that's for you, Steve. No, but is it the things of the world that are inherently tainted? No. There's nothing wrong with the things, the physical things in the world in and of themselves. It's just what the world does with them. It takes the things, the good things that God has put in the world, and either perverts them and uses them in a way that God has not intended, or it uses them to distract us from God and distract us from a devotion to Him, and we get ourselves attached to those things. And we boast in those things. We begin to love those things. So, it's the letting the things pull us away. It's the world's pervasive seduction of us to pull us toward the things of the world for us to love them. It's just like when Jesus said, the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. And the next phrase he says, you cannot serve God and money. Those who love money are detestable in the sight of God. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with the proper use of it. But those who build their world around it, that's detestable. That's an abomination to God. We have to take those statements seriously. There are things that we can attach ourselves to that pull us away, that are just an expression of the world around, that draw us away from God. We're free to gratefully enjoy all the things that God has put in this world, but when we begin to use them in a sinful way or attach our affections to them, it's the world, quote, seducing us. I believe the way Jesus and John and other scripture writers describe the world is the best fit for this picture that the angel gives of the harlot and Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, the ultimate enemy of both God and in reality the enemy of every human on the planet. Not only in the last days, but also in every age. It's being personified by a seductive harlot, and she seeks to seduce every soul with the pleasures of the world, to seek them to want to live for the fleshly cravings, what you see and what you can boast in, and forget about God, forget about His prescriptions, forget about His law. Just live for what she can give you in the moment. Forget about responsibility towards God and accountability towards Him and His law. Just live for right now. Seek the pleasure. Seek the glory. Whatever you can get out of this world. But honestly, everyone who takes an intoxicating sip from that cup is just moving themselves away from God and a relationship with Him. And ultimately, moving closer and closer towards the judgment that will fall on the world. When Jesus returns in the next couple of chapters in Revelation and destroys the world, the sinful organization of humanity, and sets up His own kingdom, which is the righteous organization of humanity, with Him at the head, as it should be. The world's going down, and Jesus' kingdom is going to rise. In the light of eternity, are we living with and for the world? Are we living with and for the glory of the King? Revelation 17 and 18 is just designed to give us a graphic picture of what Jesus and the apostles have already taught. A visual image to stick in our mind of this abominable harlot writing the worst of what the world has to offer. What the world sees as the best. But it's in opposition to God. And it's going down in judgment in those last days, so that we would recoil from any idea of getting into bed with her. And yet, can we just be honest? Who of us has not drunk from that cup? Every single one of us has drunk from that cup. And that's what makes us thankful that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent His Son so that He might redeem us from our lustful cravings for what we can get out of life, regardless of what God has said. Jesus came and He lived in this world. He came into the world, but He never took even a sip from that cup. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And then He died a death as a sacrifice for those who have. He rose back from the grave saying, "All who will abandon their love affair with the harlot and come to the true King and bow down before Him, leaving behind their sinful ways, not trying to earn some perfection, but accepting that I have already lived out the perfection that you need before God. Yes, you've defiled yourself with the harlot, but I love you anyway. And I've chosen certain ones out of this world to be my own. Come, receive the pardon. Not only receive the pardon, but receive the gift of my Spirit inside of you. That'll change your loves. It'll give you a whole new heart's desire to live for God and His glory, not for yourself and your own glory and your own pleasure. It'll change you. This is the glory of Christmas. This is the glory of the gospel. That God has, in fact, not just wiped the harlot and all who have ever drunk from her cup off the face of the earth, but He has chosen those who have already defiled themselves with her and grown up naturally doing so. He's brought them into His own kingdom. He's forgiven them. He's cleansed them. And He says, I want to live in eternity with you and share my Son's inheritance with you. What a great gospel. What a great and glorious grace He's given to us. A future grace, yes, but also a very present grace. Because it changes the way we live life now. Even now we can live for the Father. For the glory of Christ. Well, one of those future graces He gives us, though, is the picture in Revelation 17 and 18. This picture that causes us to recoil from that and from living like that. We need to take this vision seriously. We need to let the vision, and we'll look at it over the course of the next couple of weeks in its entirety. We need to let this sink into our minds that there is an enemy. And it's not always easy to recognize. I mean, John himself, back in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, the angel who was showing him this vision had to carry him in the spirit away into the wilderness. Away, as it were, from human society, and have him turn around and look back. Now look, John, at what you just came out of. It's then when he sees it. I didn't recognize it. I didn't see it like that. Oh yeah, it's like that. This is the reality. This is what the world is. It's hard for us to recognize the love of the world. Honestly, it just comes so naturally to us. But this is what the Word of God does for us. It gives us a picture of what we're so close to we can't see. And honestly, what's the remedy from getting seduced by the world? It's to be seduced by the Word of God, if I can use that term. It's to give ourselves to the Word of God, letting it fill us in its perspective, say, whoa, there is a reality in life. I don't want to be seduced by the harlot anymore. I want to live a clean and pure life before the Lord. And how do I do that? Well, one of the graces is His own Word. We need to fill our mind with the Word of God. We spent some time in Psalm 119 a few weeks ago. Let me remind you of a familiar verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart and in my mind so that I might not sin, defile myself with the harlot before you. That's not a cliche. That's our life. That is how we live life. We treasure the Word of God, the picture, the perspective it gives us on what life is and what our true enemy is and how we are to live life. And we let that set our perspective every day. You can't recognize, much less fend off, the enemy, especially when it's a seductive kind of attack, unless you're filling your mind and heart with the truth. She speaks a lie. I don't know what the truth is. It's too easy. The more lies you hear, you just naturally tend to believe them. Let the Word of God set your perspective, direct your course, inform your affections. Humbly just admit, I need your Word. I need the perspective you give, like this image here and the rest of the Scripture, to daily fill my mind. I fear too many people, in honest attempts to do the right thing, are trying to fight against the sinful seductions of the world with just, I'll just try harder. I just need to get my life straightened out. I'll just be a better person. I'll try harder next time. That's like trying to fight fire with gasoline. That's the whole problem. You are doing what you want, and you think your own power and your own self-will can do that. Can we just be done with that and just humbly admit, I don't have the right perspective. I don't have the strength I need. I need the perspective of your word. I need a yielding to your spirit. I need the power of your spirit. I'm humbly dependent on you, God, if I'm going to live right in this world, because I grew up in the enemy's camp. It all comes very natural to me. How are we going to walk according to his ways? By treasuring his word in our heart. We'll look in the coming weeks more about what it is to resist this harlot and how she uses all the things she uses. But let's just start by taking this vision to heart, recognizing her pervasive influence and just the judgment that's coming on her, and the need we have to step aside, to not love the world, and just renew our commitment to resist her influence, and to do so not in our own strength, but by the power that the renewing Word of God has on our mind. We embrace Jesus and we embrace His Word is what we need. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways we are struck by this vision. The same way John was. It distresses us how easily we are seducted. How easily we are seduced. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a true heart to walk in your ways. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit that does change our heart. And I thank you for your Son, whose blood shed forgives us and pays the penalty for our going to the harlot, our loving the world. Lord, we rejoice and we treasure your sacrifice for us. Lord, may you be our true satisfaction, our true bread, our true drink, the one who fills our soul, so that we'll have less and less desire for the things of the world.